Pastor William Mullen of Lurgan Baptist Church, Northern Ireland, continuing the series of studies entitled The High Priest's Garments. The address under consideration is entitled The Blue Robe and should continue on for about 50 minutes. Pastor Mullen.
I see two men in the back seat, maybe three, from Canada, from Vancouver. So that's about the farthest ones we have this afternoon. It's a great joy, pleasure, privilege for me to be with you. I was reared in little meetings like this. I want to always come back. I hope you'll always ask me. I'd love to come. The joy is mine, I assure you of that. Now we're going through the spiritual teachings of the high priest's garments. Maybe some of you have read over these chapters in the book of Exodus that gives us all the details of the high priest's garments. Maybe you haven't stopped to consider the deep, rich, typical spiritual teachings. And that's what I'm endeavoring to bring before you in these Sunday afternoon meetings. Last Sunday, we dealt with the spiritual teachings connected with the ephod and the breastplate. Today, we are going to confine ourselves to the teaching of the blue robe. Next Sunday, God willing, we shall go on to the teachings of the linen coat. And I was trying to emphasize last Sunday that there is all the difference in the world between a robe and a coat. You see, a robe speaks of office. If you go to Queen's University on graduation day, you will find those who have graduated with their robes. Something they have won. They have a right to wear them. Don't be so tight-minded that you think that they shouldn't wear them. They've got a right. They've won through that belong to them. And the robe speaks of office. But a coat. Well, we've all got coats. And a coat is just to cover your nakedness, that's all. The first time that we have the word coat mentioned, it's in the book of Genesis, right in the Garden of Eden, where God made Adam and Eve coats of skins to cover their nakedness. And so we're dealing with the robe today. Next Lord's Day, if the Lord will, we shall deal with the coat. Beautiful teachings there. And then the following Sunday, we shall go on to the girdle. Maybe you think there's not very much about the girdle, but there's a tremendous lot. You go to Palestine today and meet someone coming down the street with their Eastern robes on, and you will meet thousands. If you're well taught, you can tell by the girdle that they're wearing just what profession they're following. In the Old Testament, you remember that the prophets wore a leathern girdle about their loins. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, who appears in the New Testament, you remember that his food was locusts and wild honey, and he had a leathern girdle about his loins. You see, it wasn't very beautiful, a leathern girdle. And the reason for that is this, that God never wanted people to become occupied with his messenger. He wanted them to be occupied with his message rather than the messenger. So never get too occupied with the messenger, but pay great attention to the message. And so today we are going to deal with the spiritual teachings of the blue robe. This is just a model, and I always like to emphasize it's only a model, not an image, not something that we would bow down and foolishly worship like Roman Catholicism. This is just a model that I made to illustrate for you the things that we're dealing with. We make models of the tabernacle and many other things, and this is a model. Now, I want you to watch the teaching in the book. We're at the book of Exodus, and we're at chapter 28. The 28th chapter of the book of Exodus. And the Lord himself is speaking to Moses here, and he's giving him all the details of these garments. And we're at Exodus 28 and verse 31. And the Lord is saying to Moses, "And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. And there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent. And beneath upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple, of scarlet, round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, golden veil and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound, that is the sound of the robe, shall be heard when he, Aaron, goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not." Now, in those verses, you've got all the details that God gave to Moses about this blue robe. And maybe if you had these verses for your morning reading, you would think they were difficult and dry, and what could you find? Now, for the benefit of the younger people who study the book, let me read them over again for you, and you follow me, and I'll point out to you what I do, and how I find a few things. I'm trying to help you. We're at verse 31 again. "And God is saying to Moses, and thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue," and I get the "all." So the first thing that I get in my mind that God is emphasizing is that the robe is all of blue. No varied colors here like last week when we were dealing with the ephod. We'd got purple and scarlet and white and blue. But no varied colors today at all. It's all of blue. And so the thing that I put down in my mind is the abundance of the blue. It must be meant to teach me something, so I've got something out of this verse, the abundance of the blue. And then let me read the next one. Verse 32, "And there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent." And so I've got to note that there's a special binding around the neck of this robe, and it's like unto an habergeon. That just means a coat of mail. It was so made and so woven and so strengthened that it would never rent. And so I've got the abundance of the blue, and I've got the resistance of the binding. So I've got two headings anyway. And they're lying right on the page, you know, if you take your time, so that we've got to see what the abundance of the blue means and what this resistance of the binding means. Special binding, that it wouldn't rend no matter what happened. You know, it was a horrible moment when the high priest in Israel rent his garments. You remember when it happened? It happened when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, that Caiaphas rent his garments. And then the rocks rent. Then the veil of the temple rent. And the Aaronic high priest was finished. And a new order of priesthood was about to take its place, the Melchizedek one. And so they made this that it wouldn't rend very easily. Now here's another verse 33. And beneath upon the hem of it. And if we've got the abundance of the blue and the resistance of the binding, we must take note about the significance of the hem. It's specially mentioned. Why not put these things on the shoulders? Why not put them around the waist? Why not put them on the sleeve? Why did God say the hem? There must be something significant here, and it is too. So that we've got three thoughts already out of three verses: the abundance of the blue and the resistance of the binding and the significance of the hem. The hem. And then verse 33 goes on: and beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue, of purple, of scarlet round about the hem. So there is the importance of the fruit. You see, there were fruits down here. I haven't the colored pomegranates on this because they're very special ones, and I lose them now and again. There are colored ones, but these will serve us today. And so you can see that there is the abundance of the blue saying something to us. There is some teaching about the resistance of the binding. There's a significance in this hem. And there is the importance of the fruit. Why put fruit on the hem? And then there's just one little thought more, and we must not miss this. Verse 34, a golden veil and a pomegranate, a golden veil and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about, and it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out. So that the emphasis is on the sound, so that we get the utterance of the bells. Now, have you got them? Yes, there's the abundance of the blue. It's all blue. And there is the resistance of the binding. It was specially made that it would never rend. There is the significance of the hem. Why the hem? There is the importance of the fruit. And there is the utterance of the bell. It's all sitting out in front of you there. You couldn't miss it if you tried. So that I'm only trying to instruct you younger ones, when you read a dry, so you call it dry sometimes, difficult passage, don't run away. Just stay put for a moment or two and ask the Lord a lot of questions. And you know, you can really learn things if you take your time, but you'll need to take your time. It does say, you know, study to show thyself approved. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You won't study if you're playing cricket every day, you know. Nor tennis either, and I've nothing to say about either. But if you're a student, you may give the cricket bat to somebody. If you're going to be a man of God in the days to come, you'll have to get your nose in the page, son. And you'll not have to take it out too quickly either. And there's no other way about it. It just says study. And it's a very tedious job, you know. I'll put my nose in the page sometimes in the early hours of the morning, and I'm there 12 hours later. And I'd rather dig the garden any day. So it's not easy. But I assure you, if you take your time and look to the Lord, there are mighty things in the book. And so we need to get down to the spiritual teachings of these things that lie before us. Last Sunday, when we were dealing with the blue, I just pointed out to you in passing that the blue is the color of the heavens. And you remember I took you to a verse in 1 Corinthians 15 which tells us that the second man is the Lord from heaven. You know, it's a wonderful phrase. We must never forget this, because I believe that this blue is bringing the Lordship of Christ before us the whole way through. And you know, our Lord Jesus Christ, this is something you want to get into your heart today and never forget, that even before he came and when he came and all the days of his flesh and right to the cross and through the depths of Calvary and down into the tomb and out of the grave and back to the glory, that he was the Lord. The whole way through, he was the Lord. You know, I could take you back to Hebrews chapter 1. I'll just quote it for you now. And God is speaking to his Son. And unto the Son, he said. And you know, he said some wonderful things. But among them, he said this. Lord, thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. And he used the word Lord in speaking to his Son. Lord, thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. And you know, we want to get this into our hearts, that away before the foundations of the world, he was Lord, Lord of glory. And you know, this wonderful Lord of ours, of whom the blue speaks, and I want to try to get the abundance of the blue before you, he stepped down from the glory and took upon him the form of a servant and was found in the manger. You know that. Well, on that very night when he was born, the angels on the Judean hills came to the shepherds and said, unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Aye, still the Lord. Yes, although he has stepped out of the glory and he's made lower than angels and he has taken upon him the form of a servant, let's not forget this, that the eyes of angels, I and all those who have faith, can pierce through the humility that surrounds him. And there in the midst, even of the cattle, they can find the Lord. He's the Lord. As I was pointing out to you some weeks ago when I was here, that once when he was yonder in the wilderness and tempted of the devil, Mark chapter 1 says, and the wild beasts were with him, but they never touched him. He was their Lord. Even the instinct that he had given them made them recognize him as the Lord. And when he stood up in the boat that day when the storm was howling and the waves were rising, he spake to the winds and the waves and said, peace, be still. Actually, the word could be translated like this, lie down. Just the way a farmer would speak to the dog as it comes round the corner of the house. He'd say, lie down. And it recognizes him. And the winds and the waves obeyed him. He was their Lord. And when he turned to the fig tree and spake with a quiet word, it withered away. He was Lord. And here's the thing that I love. when he went to Calvary. And they battered his face until you couldn't recognize it. And they put the cruel thorns in his brow, and the blood trickled down through the filthy spittle. And his bones are tugged out of joint. And yonder in the deep depths of Calvary, as he pants in agony, and the darkness deepens, and his hair is matted round his face. What a spectacle! Yet the man on the cross says, "Lord, and thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me." And they took that dead body down from the tree. Tenderly they took it. And they carried him to Joseph's new tomb and they laid him there. And on resurrection morning the angel says, "See the place where the Lord lay." Oh, when you look into the manger, he's Lord. And every step of the journey, he's Lord. And on the cross, he's Lord. Why, the best text in the book is, "They crucified the Lord of glory." Oh, I can look at the cross. I know it's Jesus of Nazareth. I know he's King of Kings. I know it's the Lamb of God. I know it's the seed of the woman. I know it's all the great titles. But best of all, it's the Lord of glory. Dear friends, let's get the hold of this. Let's get the abundance of the blue today. Let's turn our eyes upon Jesus and see him as the Lord. Away before the foundations of the world, for he laid them, and the heavens are the works of his hands, and down through the manger, and every step of the journey, and onto the cross, and into the tomb, and out of the tomb, and right back through the clouds and into heaven. And today God has given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He's the unchanging Lord of glory. It's all blue. But he was always Lord. And there were no flaws in it. And it never stopped. And it was continual, unchanging. The unchanging Lord of glory. That's the abundance of the glory. But we need to notice this resistance of the binding, don't we? You know, this was so made that you couldn't put your hands upon it and tear it easily. There was a special binding put on the neck here, just as tough and as strong as a coat of mail. Like an habergeon is the book. You know, it's very wonderful to notice this, that when our Lord Jesus walked through the broad acres of earth, that lovely heavenly character of his, my, many times there was an attack made upon it. You know, the devil tested it yonder in the wilderness. He laid his diabolical hands upon it, and with all the energy and subtlety and activity of the enemy, he strained to make a rent in the heavenly character of Christ. But it rent not. Rent not. No tears upon the heavenly character. And you know and I know that as he walked through the broad acres of earth, and especially in those last years of his ministry, for 3.5 years, every step he made was marked. And every word he spake was weighed. And everything he did was scrutinized. And all the time there were men like wolves at his heels, ready to take up the least little quiver that they could get. They meant to make a rent in the heavenly character of Christ. But although he was tested by the tempter and failed not, and tested by time. He failed not. For at the end of 3.5 years, he comes out and says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He did no sin. He knew no sin. He was sinless, spotless, faultless, harmless, crimeless. There was no rent made on the heavenly character of Christ. It couldn't rent. So that when God planned these garments, he very carefully planned them. When he wants us to see the abundance of the blue, to get into our minds that Christ will lord every step of the journey, he made this robe all blue. And he very carefully planned this neckband, that there was no rent. Yes, I believe we can go further with this. I believe he was tested by the wicked, diabolical hands of the enemy. I believe he was tested by time. I believe he was even tested by the tomb. But he stepped out of the tomb, you know, and saw no corruption. Neither the tempter, nor time, nor the tomb could make a mark on the character of Christ. He was absolutely triumphant the whole journey through. And so we see something of the abundance of the blue, and you see something of the significance of the binding. And then we want to come to the resistance of the binding. We want to come to the significance of the hem. I believe that here is one of the special touches of the old book. You know, the hem's a tremendous thing. Remember the story of the woman with the issue of blood. Oh, you know it very well. You remember she spent all the money she had going to physicians. But she became worse. You see, she was looking to man then. But there came that day when she crushed through the crowd, poor creature, and she stretched out her arm and she touched the hem of his garment. And immediately she was made whole. You know, friends, you see that? That's the hem. All the ladies know all about this. You put the hem on, dear, it's finished, isn't it? Finished. You get the hem tucked in nicely, it's finished. The hem speaks to us of the finished work. And the woman stretched the finger of her faith and touched the finished work. And of course, immediately, she was made whole. And so the Christ who came, the Lord of glory, the one who was Lord the whole way through and did no sin, upon whose character there was no rend, that one went to Calvary in all the glory of his being and finished a work. And upon that work, you know, there are many fruits and great joy. But we need to get the hold of it. You know, you do know that when he hung on Calvary, John's Gospel says he cried, "It is finished." If you were reading out of the Greek New Testament, it would only be one word he uttered. One Greek word he cried. Our English translation has three words. It is finished. And it's very remarkable that that word that he used is taken through the scriptures many times and translated by other words than the word finished. And it's a great study. For you younger ones who study the book, let me take you through the book for a minute. Come to Matthew's Gospel, and we're at chapter 11. The Gospel by Matthew, and here we are at the 11th chapter. and verse 1. Watch the reading carefully, and I'll show you something. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples. You see the phrase, made an end of. Well, it's the very word that he uttered on Calvary. Because anybody with half an eye at all could see that finished and made an end of is the same thing. And so you want to ask yourself a wee question, that when he cried finished and made an end of, you want to ask yourself, what did he make an end of? When Jesus said finished and he made an end of, what did he make an end of? And the answer is that for every believer here today, he made an end of our sins. Made an end of. You know, that's very precious. I wonder, are you sure about that? Because you ought to be sure about that. You see, the book says that the Father sent the Son to be the propitiation. Made an end of our sins. Made an end of. You know, that's very precious. I wonder, are you sure about that? Because you ought to be sure about that. You see, the book says that the Father sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what it says. That the Father sent the Son to make a sacrifice that would satisfy the highest requirements of God on account of our sins. That's what he was sent to do. And when we preach the gospel, we preach it like this. Christ died for our sins. Did he? Well, as far as I'm concerned, he did. You know, I'll put you in a fix when I ask you this. When it says, he his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, what he came to do and what we proclaim he did, now we see him doing it. He's on the tree. He's bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. Tell me this, how many of your sins did he bear? And if you dare to answer them all but one, that one will damn you. If you have committed a sin, or you're ever going to commit one, that wasn't dealt effectually and eternally with the Christ on Calvary, you're damned. There's no more sacrifice for sin. He'll never come again. If he hasn't taken them in their totality and dealt with them effectually for all eternity at the place called Calvary, you're finished. But you know, I can sing this hymn. My sins, all the bliss of this glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Oh, my soul. Hebrews chapter 1 begins like this. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners speak in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. Ah, yes. When he finished the thing, when he had made an end of, He went and sat down. It was finished. It was ended. Boys, oh, the bliss of this glorious time. My sin, not in part, but the whole. Nailed to the cross. Blessed cross work. Blessed finished work. Blessed Christ who finished it. Made an end of. Watch again to show you this. Here's chapter 17 of Matthew. Chapter 17. And verse 24. Verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? See that little word pay? Well, it's the very same Greek root as the word that's rendered finished. Because if you've got any common logic at all, you know that when a thing's paid, it's finished. Well, let the grocer send the bill twice to you here. My, you'll go round to the shop and knock on the counter and say, here, boy, do you see that? I was in last Thursday and it settled. You wouldn't pay it again, sure you wouldn't. None of us would. Had no notion of doing that. Well, when the Lord Jesus cried, finished, it actually meant he made an end of something. It actually meant he paid for something. It was something that was being paid. And praise God for this. He paid the price of our redemption. Yes, it all paid. And every man that steps onto the finished work by faith can stand up and sing, I am redeemed. Oh, praise the Lord. My soul from bondage free has found at last a resting place. And I would have put it like this, in him who paid for me. Paid. What a wonderful. Here's the same old word again. Look at Luke's Gospel, the second chapter. Luke's Gospel, the second chapter. Verse 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, see the two words, had performed. It's the same word that was used when they translated it finished. Well, you can see it again, can't you? Sure, it sticks out, doesn't it? Made an end of. Paid. Performed. It's all done. It's the same thing anyway. Only you can see it clearer somehow when you think of the finished work as having made an end of our sins, as being the price of our redemption, of our substitute having performed everything that was required of a broken law. Oh, that was the finished work. Every requirement that a broken law could demand was performed by Christ at the place called Calvary. So you can see the significance of the hem, can't you? My, this hem's a tremendous thing. It's the finished work. Get it into your heart. It made an end of our sins. It paid the price of our redemption. It performed every requirement of a holy law, of a broken law. Here's the word again. Let me show you it once more. Luke 18 this time. Luke 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. You see the word accomplished? It's the exact same Greek word that's translated finished. And again, you can see it at a glance. You don't need to go to school to see that, you know. I never went, and I know. It's accomplished. It's finished. What did he accomplish? He accomplished all that the Father sent him to do. You remember he could say, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. You know, as the Father sent him into this world, what a job he had. The biggest job that was ever tackled in this world. Here's his job. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Christ Jesus came into the world quick to save sinners. That's a big job, isn't it? To save boys just like me. Bits of dirt out of the mud. Save sinners. Yes, once in the end of the world he appeared, what for? To put away sin. It's a big job, isn't it? Yes. My, the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. It's a big job, isn't it? You roll them all into one. To be the Savior. To save sinners. To put away sin. To destroy the works of the devil. And when he's on Calvary, it's accomplished. Finished. Oh, is that where you stand today? Are you on the finished work? Can you feel your feet of faith upon it? Maybe not. Can you touch it with a finger of faith? All right, stretch a bit further and just touch it with a finger. That'll do. That'll be enough. Only the finger point of faith resting on the finished work can make you say, my sins are gone and that the price of my redemption is paid already. Yes, and that all things have been performed and accomplished. What a wonderful place to rest. So you can see that God was very particular that this should be the head. You've seen the abundance of the blue and the resistance of the binding and the significance of the hem. Now on the hem, there were the fruits. And they are important, the importance of the fruits. Sometimes I think that these fruits can be looked at in two ways. Really, I believe one of them is the special teaching. I think that sometimes when we think of our wonderful Lord living a sinless, spotless, blameless, faultless, crimeless life down here and going to the place called Calvary and finishing the work, I sometimes think of the fruits as the wonderful blessings and possessions that he has brought to everyone who has touched the finished work. You know, we have justification today. It's a tremendous thing. Justified before God, by God. It's tremendous. Who is he that just? Who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifies. You know, the moment that I ventured my all on the finished work, God justified me before his own throne. You like to try to alter the work that he's done? Because what God does is forever, you know. And it was God that did it. Aye, there's justification. I and reconciliation, I and redemption, I and adoption, I and election, and all the rest of them. And you can get them all together and bundle them in together, and you're beginning to see something of the fruits of the work of Calvary. But I really believe, you know, that the fruits are not so much possessions like redemption and adoption and justification. I believe that we are the fruits. Praise God, I'm one of the fruits of Calvary. And you know the fruits of that finished work Why, our Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm just a corn of wheat that goes into the ground, and I'll bring forth a hundredfold. And you can get the fruits of Calvary on every part of the globe. My, you can get the fruits growing in the desert. The Ethiopian eunuch was saved in the desert. I and the Philippine jailer was saved in the jail. Yes, and Paul came out of the dust of the road of Damascus. And I was saved in the field. And you were saved. Praise God. You know, we are the fruits. Aren't you proud to be one of the fruits of the work of Calvary today? And you belong to Him, and He'll never lose you, you know. You're on the gun. He's going to take you home. But you know, there is not only the importance of the fruits, but I want you to get this, but there is the utterance of the bells. You know, you'd almost think that God had gone mad when He gave these details to Moses. I can see poor Moses standing listening, and God says, make it all of blue. I don't know whether He took the details down in shorthand or not. It certainly wasn't Pittman's if He did, but it doesn't matter. And I can see Moses standing and make it all of blue and be very particular about the binding. And then on the hem, put pomegranates and bells. That's a strange mixture, isn't it? You'd wonder what God was getting that all together. But you can see that this old book, it must be given us from God. There's no man would have thought up all this that we've read today. And there's no man could have put that on paper and planned it out that it would bring out the glories and wonders and beauties that I've tried to get over to you today. Nobody could do it. It's only God. So the book that we handle is God's. Don't forget that. If you get nothing else out of these meetings, may it teach you that this book is God's book. But you know, the utterance of the bell is very important. You see, on the Day of Atonement, that was one of the great feast days in Israel. They had 7 feasts in the year. Some of them ran for weeks. Feast of Weeks. Feast of Tabernacles. Some of them only went for days. For a day. Yes, there was the Day of Pentecost. There was the Day of the Passover. And there was the Day of Atonement. Those were just day feasts. And then there were week feasts. 7 of them. And on the Day of Atonement, all the people gathered. They could go no further than the court. And the high priest alone in Israel would take the 2 goats, and they would be divided there at the very altar. And one was to be led away out into the wilderness, bearing the sins of the children of Israel into a place uninhabited where they would be found no more forever. And that's where our sins are now. They'll never be found. But this other one was to be slain, and the high priest was to go in through the first curtain, and that took him into the holy place. And when he went into the holy place, the people were without. He had all his garments on. He had the ephod on, and the breastplate, the blue robe, and the white garment below. And when he went into the holy place, as he left the people in the court and went in, they could hear. Every step he took. That his sound might be heard. They were listening. And he walked into the holy place. And then he set the basin of blood and the incense altar down, and he took off the breastplate, took off the ephod, took off the blue robe, and he went in alone into the Holy of Holies, only in the white linen coat. But the moment that he took the blue robe off, they couldn't hear another sound. As he stepped in round the veil, enter the Holy of Holies, and they could only do it once in the year, remember. And not without blood. You know, the whole nation stood hushed. Because if he offered the sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb, and God didn't accept it, he'd be stricken down dead. There and then, and the nation would suffer. And so he went in. And the nation waited. And he sprinkled the blood. And when the sacrifice was acceptable, he backed out very gently outside the veil again. And then he put the clothes on again. And the very first step he took coming out, the bells. And the people knew, he's alive! He's alive! The sacrifice has been accepted! And we're all right! We've got a living Savior! Get a hold of it. Say, it's marvelous, isn't it? These are wonderful things to me. They're wonderful. You know, I was telling some of our friends the other night that when our Lord Jesus came to Calvary, you know, right down the days of his flesh, he was in perfect harmony with God, walked in perfect fellowship. And you know, when he came to the cross, and they stripped him stark naked, because I believe they took every stitch off him. The book says he despised the shame. Parted his garments among them, and for his undervesture they even cast lots, and I believe they put him on the cross naked. It was all to make him ashamed. But he despised the shame. And as they put the nails through his hands, and he lay naked before them, his lips moved, and he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, but the word I want you to get is the word Father. You see, even at that moment, he's in fellowship with his Father. Fellowship. Then they took that cross and they rattled it into its socket, and his bones are pulled out of joint. Then after those hours, the darkness deepened. Man had done his worst. He had battered his face, spiked his hands, ripped his back. Now God was going to deal with the sacrifice. And my sins, my filthy sins, had to be laid on him. And God, who knew them, laid them on him. And the moment that he became my sin bearer, my substitutionary sacrifice, he went down into the deep depths where there's no standing, and all the waves and billows of God's wrath went over his head, and out of the darkness comes the cry, my God, my God. That's not Father, is it? My God, he's out of fellowship now. The Father has turned away, forsaken him. We might well stand aghast and wait to see what's going to happen. And the very moment that he cried, it is finished, the next word is, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The work was truly done. Finished. When he said it was finished, it was finished. Don't worry. And so on the basis of the finished work that satisfied the heart of the Father, on the third day he stepped out, and the bells are ringing ever since then. And he'll never die again either. The old pagan, popish, Babylonish priest on Sunday morning might try to put him to death in the mass, but it never works. He arose to die no more. Die no more. He lives in the power of an endless life, and the popish mass is a farce. Jesus won't die again. Hallelujah, he won't. The bells are ringing, and on the finished work we stand today, rejoicing in the Christ who died for us and rose again. Let's get the hold of this. It was the Lord who came for me, and he lived a spotless life, and he finished a work, and I'm one of the fruits, and I'm rejoicing because the bells are ringing. Have you got it? It wasn't so dry after all, was it? God bless you. See you next Sunday. Same time, same subject. God bless you. You're going to sing this.
Something that I haven't done in a very, very long time. And if I pull it off, I'll congratulate myself. And if I muck it up, you'll know why. I've had two people ask me about this, and so I've decided to do it. And I sort of ran over it at the back here. So if I can do it, okay. If not, you'll understand. And if I can't, well, then we'll just have the violin solo anyway. All right. Now, just before I begin, something for the young people particularly. And I think you're going to enjoy this. And shoot your hand up if you think you know what it is, just by the sound of it. Okay? Right. Here we go. Flight of the Bumblebee. That's right. Well, now the next one is one that I haven't done in a long time, and I hope I can do it. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, and he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar? A dollar? Two? Only two? $2, and who'll make it three?" From the room far back, a grey-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. And wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. Thank you. stopped. And the auctioneer, in a voice that was soft and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000! And who'll make it two? 2,000! And who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, "The touch of a master's hand." And many a man, with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But Jesus comes.
Is there no comfort for sorrow? Nothing but heartaches and tears. Is there no sunshine tomorrow? Nothing but darkness and fears. Yes, there is comfort for sorrow. Oh, there's rest for the weary. Praise God, there'll be sunrise tomorrow. He'll return and he'll never depart. Is there no cure for our troubles? Nothing but failure and loss. Are they our pleasures but bubbles? Are all our treasures but dross? Yes, there is comfort for sorrow. Oh, there's the weariest heart. And praise God, there'll be sunrise tomorrow.